I'd like, if you will please, to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at verses 28 through to 32. This is Matthew 21, verses 28 through to 32. And this is about a parable of two sons. And we take it up in verse 28, in which Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. When he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors, harlots, will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." And then, of course, Jesus goes on with his parables of the vine dresser and so on. And these parables, many of them in nature, are really telling God's people and the scribes and the Pharisees that unless you buck your ideas up, unless you humble yourself, you're not going to make it in. Because tax collectors, Gentiles, are now turning to God. And these are all that type of thing in nature, these parables, which of course offended God's people. It offended the religious. It offended those who were taking God for granted and assumed that they couldn't go wrong. Now, one may raise the question, well, why do we now as Gentiles, now saved by faith, by grace, why do we still, in a sense, look at these parables? Why do we study them when really they were actually speaking to Jews, to scribes, Pharisees, and so on? Are they applicable today? That is often a question that's actually raised. Well, I believe they are. And I think we'll find out at the end of our teaching as to why they are. Because God is dealing with complacency. He's dealing with the fact that I am saved, I go to church, I listen to an end-time message of faith, I'm blessed and so on, that I can't fall. In other words, we take it all for granted and we rest on our laurels. Because that is really what was happening. When Jesus came on the scene, Israel was without a prophet, without a teacher. The voice of God was not speaking. And so in that time, they had fallen into real complacency. They had fallen into real spiritual depravity. They were virtually unregenerate, but they still retained and held on to their traditions, thinking that because of the Abrahamic covenant, we can't go wrong, we are God's people, and so forth. Of course, from a historic point of view, they were right, but from a saving point of view, they were missing it, and they were blind. And so, of course, Jesus comes in the right time, appointed of the Father, and as he starts to preach and teach, they are offended because they realize that they are standing wanting. They are lacking. They have fallen away. They're in such idolatry. They're looking to the priesthood. They're looking to scribes and Pharisees and so forth. And they're no better, you see. And of course, so Jesus begins to preach and teach, and of course, in his ministry, as they are rejecting him, so he finds, through the leading of the Spirit, that the Father is now beginning to turn to Gentiles. And so a lot of these parables now, and that one in particular, is showing what God is doing. And unless they turn away and repent and embrace like the rest, they will not make it into the kingdom of God. And so, of course, in their anger and resentment, they rise up. And of course, we know the rest of the story. They eventually put Jesus to the cross. But I'm calling this teaching this morning, who does the will of the Father? Who does the will of the Father? How often do we make promises and not fulfill it? Because that is really what this is about. The story says that the father asks one of the sons to go and do something, and straight away he says, I will. Smile on his face, sounds pretty good, pretty spiritual. You know, it sounds as though he really got it together. But he doesn't actually do anything. He just goes off and probably forgets, having a good time, caught up in it all. And then he asks the other one, who has a problem. No, I don't want to do that. No way. But then he thinks about it, and afterwards he then goes and does it. Now, what is God revealing here? Well, he's showing us that when God calls us and requires things of us, there is a fight. There is a warfare. He knows that we are rebellious, and we've come out of a rebellious situation. We're all rebels. We're all doing our own thing. And of course, he realizes that it takes time for us to get that deliverance, for God to really capture our heart and work with our hearts. And so often we find in this walk the requirements, the demands, the costs of discipleship don't come easy. And we are all full of good intentions, and particularly if we go to a meeting or we go to a conference and we're all feeling all the spiritual goosey bumps and we're all having a blessed time and everything, the promises we make are nobody's business. Only to find that when we go back to reality and everyday living and overcoming, how it is that we forget so much that we made promises before God and possibly even before each other, our brothers and sisters. And so I said that this was applicable because we have all done it. And probably we still continue to do it. That is the tragedy. You see, this parable also speaks, of course, of Israel's rejection of Messiah, which I've spoken about. And one of the problems that happens in the house of God, that we seem to have problems with some who seem to be blessed and others who are going through trials. But maybe those who are being blessed are, as a result, although outwardly they have had a problem or they didn't want to do it, but they yielded, which is the cross, which we're to take up daily, and then they did what God required of them. And being the nature of God, our Father, you know as well as I do, he is generous and he blesses. And that isn't the motive or the reason why we obey him. We note there that there was nothing that the father said, well, if you two sons do what I ask, I've got something for you after this. No, no, he simply asked them to do something, and one does it and the other doesn't. Now, the one that does it is probably the one that outwardly appears at times to be the most rebellious. But that is the one that also repents and humbles them himself or herself before Almighty God. And this offends in the house of God. In fact, we can take this right back to the sin of Cain and Abel. We know that Abel offered up that better sacrifice, and Cain, he just offered up a sacrifice, but it was not accepted before God. Now, of course, it doesn't go into great detail, but we can learn a bit by human nature, because by this time they've fallen from the presence of God, cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so, human nature being like it is, when one sees that it is accepted of God and think, well, why isn't mine accepted? What's wrong with mine? And so on. And then, of course, the anger, the jealousy, resentment starts to build up. I think at times that's a big problem in amongst Christian environment. I think it's something bigger that goes on than we want to actually admit. But it's something that God has a way of exposing. Now, I've always tried before God, when I see saints being blessed, God blessing them, I try to understand what God is saying to me. And firstly, it's always my heart's desire to rejoice and be blessed with them. That must always be the nature and spirit and heart of it. But also, we sometimes need to ask ourselves, Lord, am I missing it? Am I failing to understand why my brother or my sister is being blessed, and maybe I'm not? And you want to bless me, but your hands are tied, they're hindered. What is it you're teaching me? What is it you are showing me? What is it I need to understand, to learn? And it can be a number of things that God can begin to show you. You'll in fact be quite amazed, if you give time and seek God and wait on him, what he will show you. And sometimes it's the fact that we don't do the will of the Father. We outwardly say we do, we appear very pious, we say eloquently all the right things, we got our theology right, but our theology doesn't work if we do not do the will of God. And that is what offends. That is what offends religious people. That is what offends those who've labored and worked in the Word and done all their homework and everything. But at the end of the day, they are simply empty promises. They know an awful lot of facts, but in delivery, they fall very short. And sadly, we see so many in Christendom who fulfill that. And that is simply being religious. It is that sort of religious, pharisaical attitude. And of course, you find that there are people, and a lot of people amongst Christendom, who like to wield that sword in a damaging way, because they outwardly know how to use the Word of God, but they don't use it by the Spirit. And that is where you have to test the spirits. 1 John 4. They say the Word of God. They may be able to put it together as the Word of God, but what spirit is working behind them? That is the question. Because the scribes and Pharisees could. They could quote the Word, but they were quoting it by the wrong spirit. And that is the difference. And that is why you have to be of the Spirit. You have to discern by the Spirit. You worship God by the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This is the result of the new birth. That is why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now we have two sons here with this parable. One was of the Spirit and the other was not. And yet the one who was of the Spirit at times outwardly seemed to be a bit rebellious. Didn't seem to, you know, care. Wasn't all that concerned or whatever it would be. But because he had or she had a conscience, because the Spirit was working there, they knew that they couldn't go along with this. Something within them yielded, bowed the knee in God's presence, and they did the will of God. But those characters are famed in the house of God. We've had it here. We've had our sagas here in this assembly. And we say within our hearts, well, why is it that that person seems to be blessed, and yet at times they don't seem to be all that committed, or they seem at times to rebel against what they hear, and yet they seem to be blessed. You see, we do not know what people say and do when they go into their closet with their Heavenly Father. See, we don't know that, because that is the side between you and God. And you do not know, and God has never called any of us to judge anyone else as to what he or she does when you go before your Heavenly Father in your closet. That's between you and God. And only time will tell the fruit that comes from that. You see? How often, when we really see the will of God, you can't or you don't want to do it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of the big things in my life that God has wanted from me, I have found difficult. Or I have run. There's just something there that, is overwhelmed by it. But thank God, like Jonah, God will catch up with you. And he has a way of putting you spiritually into that fish's stomach. And that is the love and mercy and grace of God, that he doesn't give up on us, that he continues to work. And that's why we pray for those. We pray for those who have left the presence, that God will continue to work with them and not give up on them. Because we can so easily deceive ourselves. We can make ourselves think and believe we do the will of God when in fact we don't. I don't do the will of God as I should, but I want to. And I just call on God's grace and mercy, because I'm a restless being. I like to do my own thing. I don't like to be controlled and told what to do. It doesn't come easy. But God has just done something in my heart that can't rest with that. And yet you have got others who will fudge over and who will appear outwardly to be very good and very Christian and everything, yet inwardly very little growth, very little spirituality. As we often say, those who are most busiest in churches sadly can tend to be the ones that are least spiritual. And it's not to say that we are not to help, we're going to go that extra mile. It's simply making a point. But who does the will of the Father? Well, Jesus did reveal in his ministry that he did the will of the Father. What the Father revealed, he did it. He could only say and do those things that were divinely revealed to him. And that is principally how God is working with us. And this is why we're talking about this parable. It's addressing this very thing. Don't say to God you're going to do something, and then you turn around and don't do it and forget all about it. And just try to push it under the carpet. It's best you don't say anything. In fact, you may stand more of a chance of saying no and allowing God in his mercy and grace to work with you until eventually you come to that place and say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Why, even Jesus show. He had to wrestle to do the will of God. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his flesh, that did not come easy to him. But he finally got the victory and yielded and simply then had to be crucified. I don't think we are always honest in the house of God with regard to this. God isn't going to strike you dead when you're honest before him and say, Father, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. This is just too much. It's too great. But somewhere our faith will still hold on and say, but with you, all things are possible. And therefore, you will work this within me. God has to work within our hearts and spirits these godly affections. Because if they're not there, you ain't going to do it. The reason we don't have people joining us today in these meetings is because there's no affection for it. You go out in the streets today and you ask people to come along to church and you see the reaction. And those reactions are simply because there's no affection. God has to put those affections within our heart, as we don't stand a chance. Yet some can be honest with that and others display it. And that is what this is about. And of course the disciples, when Jesus turned to them and said, well, who did the will of the Father? They were pretty surprised by that, because it was the rebel that did the will of the Father. And he was using that to say, yes, I'm turning to Gentiles. I'm turning to tax collectors. I'm turning to those people that you don't like. Who likes tax collectors? That has never, ever been a popular occupation. And I'll tell you what, it still isn't today. Even though they sit in their offices working on computers. Have you heard the latest advert by tax collectors? It ends by saying, we're out to get you. That's how it ends. It's like Big Brother. Well, I'm not sure that goes down very well. I thought it doesn't change. And yet they're the ones Jesus said, I will have mercy on. Why, even we can be offended. God is sovereign. He'll choose who he wants. The Apostle Paul knew all about this. And we're going to read it, and we know it well, but we'll turn to it again in Romans 7. And we know that the Apostle is using the law of grace over the law of the word. He's using these two analogies. But these two analogies, the things that he had to work through and experience, because he realized it was a law that was condemning him, a law after the flesh. And if he continues to minister and feed that law after the flesh, it's going to be death. But his deliverance, his joy, was that there's another law. And that is a law in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to look to that law, and I'm going to believe upon that law, and I'm going to sow to that law. And here it is, we take it up in Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So he's saying, whoever is born, you are under some law. Everyone who is born in this world, a child, as soon as it takes its first breath, is going to be under a law of some sort. And there are two: the law of life and the law of death. That is what sin, the fall, has done. So that's where he starts with his argument on this. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So he's using that as an analogy. You're bound by it, but you can't break it. So in other words, what he's showing is, when you are born, and we are all born as sinners, you can't break that. You can't do anything about that unless you turn to Christ. The same as when you are married for life, there's nothing you can do about it. You can break that. You can break that on the basis of fornication. That is the only basis of separation under marriage of which you can be separated. So he uses this analogy, and then he goes on. So then, if while her husband lives she is married to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And I want to say that that works both ways, both with the woman or the man, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So it is the body of Christ, his body that he gave up as a sin offering. He became that bearer. He bore our sin, our iniquities. It was in the body that God punished the law of sin and death. That's what the apostle is saying here. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we now, by the Spirit, we bear that fruit, which is a result that we are not of the flesh, but that we are of the Spirit. That's what he means. And verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So in other words, we in our conscience knew those things were wrong, but nevertheless, because we're in the flesh is strong, we still fall short, and so we have that wrestling, that torment of conscience. Most of the world out there, but sadly they're becoming reprobate, but their struggle is with their conscience. Their conscience tells them they're wrong. They're under law, they're condemned. That is why there's no peace. Now praise God, you're truly born again. You have been delivered from that, because that is a curse. We still have a conscience, that's still in operation. That doesn't go away even when we become born again. But our conscience has become much more sensitive, alive, by the Spirit and presence of Almighty God. That's the difference. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the apostle says, we now serve, obey in the newness of the Spirit and not in the flesh under the law. So he confidently says that. However, God has got to do something about that, because that ain't going to happen just by learning that or memorizing it or saying, well, you know, this sounds very good or whatever. This has to be an experiential thing, you see. So he then goes on. What shall we say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me a manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So he's speaking about what he was, what was happening to him. until he came to Christ. And of course we all know the wonderful conversion that took place. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So he's now coming to the point now of where he's speaking about there is this wrestle. And the law is still good. The law was fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it. The law will still reveal sin in our lives. In other words, the law is a plummet, if you like, to lead us to grace and mercy and faith. See how God uses the negative in which to work the positive. How he used the law that condemned all, and used the law in which to bring about the positive. That is now being saved by faith and grace and mercy. God does this. I was alive once without the law, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So in other words, what we don't like, but God uses us when we sin, and all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it says in the epistle. And if anyone sins, then we have an advocate, so it is dealt with. Sin, when we have sinned, works within us God's love, grace and mercy to be able to not sin anymore. And we're not saying that one should sin or practice sin in order not to sin. That's not what we're advocating. But we're saying, because God knows human nature, he knows this parable that we've read, he knows that we don't always do the will of the Father and so forth. Therefore, we sin, we fall short, but as a result of that, God uses that to reveal to us what the law could do if we carry in that, and what grace and mercy has been provided now in order for us to turn away, so that he works in us both to will to for his good pleasure. In other words, he's going to work with you in his mercy and grace so that you are going to eventually stop sinning. And you often stop sinning because you become desperate, sick and tired. And God can do something with people when they become sick and tired and desperate, you see. And I know some heads are nodding because you've gone down that road. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And sometimes you don't. Sometimes it takes a while. Because this is what we call deliverance. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There's the new birth. He's got an affection for God's law, for God's standard. He's got a love for Jesus. But there's conflict. There's always warfare. But God uses that warfare in which to flex and increase the muscle of faith. Faith needs warfare. Faith needs struggles. Faith needs, in the natural, to come to the end of oneself. And by holding on, staying with it, somehow, some way, that mountain is removed. We have to accept the fact that that is the way we make it into the kingdom of God, through much trial and tribulation. If there was any other way, I'd be teaching it, but there isn't. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So, is he saying then, there, well, it's not I that's doing it anymore, it's sin that's doing it. It is. Sin has taken over. And that's what sin does. Sin takes over, and until God comes, and then God says, that is enough, and then God helps you with your will to come in to say, that is enough. I no longer want this sin controlling my life anymore. See, everything's done by the will of man. And yet even our wills have to be inspired, helped, and encouraged, which he says he will do. You see? For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, and then of course he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Satan holds you in condemnation. He will hold you in sin. You might be in sin. And he'll condemn you as a result of that. But God has had to provide something stronger than that condemnation. Because outwardly, Satan is right what he says. You're in sin. He's sin. He's influenced you with that sin. So, you know, you can't disagree with that. He's right. However, God had to do something to prove that Satan is wrong. And in Christ Jesus, he dealt with that very argument and said, well, it's not in my son. My son is not condemned by sin. He is sinless. Therefore, you cannot put that condemnation, Satan, on him. He is without sin, faultless, perfect, pure, that offering. And on the basis of choosing to believe in Christ, and if Christ is in you, which is the hope of glory, which is what the gospel is about, then whatever your life is and what you're going through, you can still confess by faith, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it is that walking in the Spirit or after the Spirit. Even though Satan is condemning you, and it would seem he has a hold on you, but your settling it in Christ breaks that condemnation. And once that condemnation starts to be dealt with, you get your deliverance. Can I take it a step further? This condemnation is convincing you that you cannot change. This condemnation is telling you, you will always be like that, that's how you are, that's how you've always been, that's how your mother, your father was, and your grandparents, and so on. And we believe it. We believe that condemnation. Now Jesus came to break that very lie and deception. Do you see how and where he holds us? We're so vulnerable to this. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so the Apostle Paul says, whatever my life is, whatever I'm going through, whatever my walk, whatever the responsibilities, and boy did he have them. What a walk he had. He settled that he would not anymore be condemned. And he, of course, could speak from experience, because there's very few did what the Apostle Paul did before conversion. Very few. And then, of course, he then goes on to speak about the law of the Spirit that's made us free from the law of sin and death. And then, you know, he shows us how we walk in that and how that produces and brings us into sonship. By being delivered from condemnation allows the love of God to start to work in your heart and my heart. Condemnation hinders God's love and seeing it. And that is why it holds you under law. And God has to remove that. It's a curse. Why is it condemnation? Because Satan's problem he puts on the world. Satan is what? Condemned. He knows where he's going. And so therefore he puts that condemnation on the world, and he tries to put it on God's people as well. You see? And the Apostle Paul shows the good news of this. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ and who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So there's the good news. There is the transition. There is the change. And that's why now we can get delivered, we can get changed, and God can start to work with us as he works that deliverance, working on our minds being renewed and changed daily as we present ourselves as that living sacrifice, daily taking our cross up and following him. So he works that deliverance, that change, and much of it is just removing condemnation. Because with condemnation it's unbelief. How can people who are condemned believe in the promises of God? How can people who are believing in that condemnation ever look and receive the Father's love and embrace him? Condemnation will never get you to see and look for the kingdom of God. Because it robs you all the time. I was saying to somebody the other day, a student of mine, I can't do this, I can't paint, you know, it's one of the classes, and I can't paint this, and I can't paint these trees, and I can't, and I said to her, I said, who is telling you you can't? And she paused, and she looked at me, and she smiled. She said, it's stupid, isn't it? Why am I saying this? Oh, simply because I said, who is telling you this? Who tells you these things, brothers and sisters? It's not God. Why do we listen to it? Why do we listen to it? Because sadly, sometimes these things are said through our most closest people we walk with. Your husband and your wife can even say it. Sometimes it happens. Peter, who loved Jesus, yet he said the wrong thing to him, trying to stop him from going to Calvary, Jerusalem. He knew who was speaking in him at that point, which was the devil. And that's just the reality. That is how it is, you see. And sometimes our condemnation can come from the closest of those to us. That is why we need to guard. We need to guard our tongues. We need God to bridle these tongues. We need to be careful. And as I bring this to conclusion, this is why Jesus gets us to... Sounds good, isn't it? Is it gone? It's on. It says it's on here. This is why Jesus, as I bring this to a close now, gets us to sit down, if we want discipleship, to sit down and count the cost. Because by doing that, that deals with that sin of where we say we will do a thing, but we don't do it. In fact, those who do the will of God eventually, even when they sit down, they find it difficult. I have to confess, when I sat down and said, work it out and everything, I said, well, I can't work this. I can't. But I see what you're saying, and somehow you're going to work this with me. You're going to work these affections within me. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we will. And God is. And he is working it by his grace and mercy. I have problems when people sit down, oh, I've settled it with God. You know, and I've heard these testimonies. And praise God, he worked in me. And you know, I saw what he was saying there. And now I've taken up my cross and I'm following everything. It's not to judge or anything, but you know, in 10, 15 years later, some of these people, where are they? Where are they? And yet some of us, our heads bowed, beating our breasts. Oh, Lord, oh, please. And yet you find there's still a place for them. That's why Jesus said, the tax collectors, the harlots, will make it in first before you. And I end with this, and I've said it before. When we get into glory, we are going to be very surprised who we're going to see there. We are. Praise God. Father, thank you today. Thank you for helping us. Thank you, Lord, that you answer all those questions, all those things that at times well up within us. And we feel at times we just can't do it, and your demands, your standard is just infinitely way, way above what we could ever even begin to imagine or attain. But Lord, we realize that through the new birth, we're now supernatural people. We're now empowered by you, kept by you. And Lord, that is our faith. That is what we hold on to. I believe the true saints of God have had a real insight and revelation that they cannot in themselves do it. It's impossible. Only sadly religious people think that they can do it in their own strength and by their good works. But they can't. So Father, I thank you today. I pray you'll bless us, keep us, preserve us. I pray, Father, that we will glorify your name this week and ever continue to pursue and seek the Father's will in everything we say and do. And thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who have come into the church today to join us. Be with them, bless them, and preserve them also, Father, we ask now. In Jesus' name.